Jeremiah and the 14th chapter. Jeremiah, a man much acquainted with sorrow and suffering and hardship. It's always easier to look back and see in the past the hand of God at work when you come through it. And we can look back on Jeremiah's life and see how God was at work in using him. Even though Jeremiah experienced great discouragement during the time that he was carrying on his ministry, tremendous encouragement to be reminded that God can use us in great and mighty ways, ways that we don't even conceive of, even though we're going through the most difficult times, the most trying experiences. And yet here we are reading and studying the book of Jeremiah, being encouraged thousands of years later by the hardships and difficulties that he experienced. The impact of his ministry continues on, even though in the midst of it, as we're going to see again in our study of chapter 14, he's overwhelmed with tears and sorrow because of the situation in which he finds himself and the condition of his people that he's ministering to. Chapter 14 of Jeremiah focuses on a drought that God had brought on the nation for its disobedience. God had promised in his covenant with Israel great blessings and prosperity if they would be a people that walked in humble obedience before him, that submitted their lives to him and allowed him to accomplish his purposes in their lives. But he also promised great hardship and difficulty, judgment, if they would not walk in obedience to him. And in the context of the promise of judgment in the covenant was the promise that God would bring drought into the nation. The land of Palestine was conditioned to droughts. In other words, they were reoccurring events, if you will. But the Jews saw in these droughts the hand of God chastening them for disobedience. And God had promised this when he brought them into the land. Just look back into a couple of passages in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 11. Deuteronomy and the 11th chapter. Here God encourages the nation to obedience and submissiveness to him. When they do, then they'll enjoy the prosperity of the land. Verse 13, it shall come about if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I am commanding you today, to love the Lord your God, to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, then I will give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain, your new wine, your oil, give grass in your fields for your cattle. You shall eat and be satisfied. But then note the warning. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you and he will shut up the heavens so there will be no rain. The ground will not yield its fruit and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. See, in the context of obedience and submissiveness, abundance of rain and prosperity in the land. But with rebellion and the serving of other gods, the withholding of the rain, which causes the ground to shrivel up, the animals to die, and the people to perish. Look over in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Again, God in this chapter contrasting obedience and disobedience. And then you note the consequences of disobedience. Verse 23 of Deuteronomy 28. And the heaven which is over your head shall be bronze, and the earth which is under you iron. The Lord will make the rain of your land powder and dust. From heaven it shall come down on you until you are destroyed. All they'll have is dust, the blowing dust and sand. No rain. The heavens are pictured as bronze. Withholding the rain, the ground turns to iron. It's just baked solid. Now, that's in the covenant. Now, is this consistently true? As people wander from God, they want to remember and hold God to the good things, but forget the promises of judgment, and the promises of judgment are just as much a part of the covenant as the promises of blessing. And yet the nation Israel did not want to hear why the drought had come.
did not want to consider that this was a plague from God in chastening them for rebellion and disobedience. How many people today, religious people, can speak to you about the love of God and talk about God's love? They're familiar enough with the Scriptures to hear that and know that. But they totally ignore what the Scripture says about judgment and the necessity of a life that's submissive to Him. Come back to Jeremiah chapter 14. The land is in the midst of a terrible drought. The people are suffering greatly. There's death all around. We see some of the impact of this, not in our own land, but by means of television and the news in parts of the world that undergo severe drought, and how devastating that is as you see people starving because the land no longer produces food, the animals cannot survive, and the people are dying. Israel is in the midst of such a state. This is the third time that a drought has been presented in Jeremiah. Back in chapter 3 of Jeremiah, in verse 3, "Therefore the showers have been withheld. There has been no spring rain. Yet you had a harlot's forehead. You refused to be ashamed." Even under the chastening of the drought, they had refused to submit to God. Over in chapter 12 and verse 4, "How long is the land to mourn and the vegetation of the countryside to wither? For the wickedness of those who dwell in it, animals and birds have been snatched away, because men have said, 'He will not see our latter end.'" Here the vegetation, the land, the animals is all withering up. Now when you come to chapter 14, it's a much more extensive drought and a much more complete picture as Jeremiah describes it. Now, keep in mind, this drought really portrays in a very graphic way the spiritual drought that characterizes the people. We'll get into this in the last portion of the chapter, where they are undergoing a spiritual drought. So this physical drought of rain portrays the desperate, desolate spiritual condition of the nation. "That which came as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah in regard to the drought. Judah mourns, her gates languish. They sit on the ground in mourning. The cry of Jerusalem has ascended, and their nobles have sent their servants for water. They have come to the cisterns and have found no water. They have returned with their vessels empty. They have been put to shame and humiliated, and they cover their heads." Now here, that picture of mourning and humiliation. As the servants went, they weren't even able to secure water for those in need, because the ground is cracked. There has been no rain on the land. The farmers have been put to shame. They have covered their heads. Even the doe in the field has given birth only to abandon her young, because there is no grass. So even the normal care that would be characteristic of the doe in the animal realm, of caring and providing for the young, now they abandon the young. There is that hopelessness that even pervades in the animal kingdom. "The wild donkeys stand on the bare heights. They pant for air like jackals. Their eyes fail, for there is no vegetation." That picture of their eyes becoming glazed over and fixed as they approach death. They just stand there, that transfixed state, awaiting death to come. That's the severity of the situation. And this causes Jeremiah to intervene now in intercession on behalf of Israel. He's coming to God on behalf of Israel and beseeching God to forgive them their iniquities, to cleanse them and have mercy on them. And you know how Jeremiah identifies himself with the people. Jeremiah is a child of God, but Jeremiah does not stand there in arrogance and pride looking down on the nation Israel. He is not rejoicing in their calamity and in their suffering, but he identifies with them as one who is a wretched sinner and undeserving. And he has such a driving compassion for these people that he intercedes and pleads with God to have mercy and forgive them. So important. So easy to become hardened in our dealing with the unbelievers. So easy to become proud and arrogant that we are not like them. Lose sight of the fact that we are all, but for the grace of God, hopeless sinners. So Jeremiah prays in verse 7, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for your name's sake. You note that. Jeremiah cries out for grace. He says, our iniquities testify against us. They testify to the fact that we are worthy of judgment. But act not because we are worthy, but act for your name's sake. And acting for your name's sake has to do with the fact that God had committed himself in a covenant relationship to Israel. So the honor, if you will, the reputation of God is at stake, is what Jeremiah is saying. How will it look if the nation perishes? It will look as though the God of Israel could not save them, that he did not have the ability or power. So, in effect, Jeremiah calls out for mercy and grace. He calls out for God to honor his name. Act for your name's sake. The prophets continually use this as a basis for exhorting God to act on behalf of the nation Israel. Not because the nation Israel was worthy, but because God had staked his honor on Israel. He had declared himself to be the God of Israel. So what happened to Israel was a testimony to the might and power of God. But that did not mean that God would not bring his people through difficult and trying and hard times. And there would be times when the nations would look and say, look, the God of Israel has no power. He is a weak God. He is a God who is unable to save and spare them. Even the day in which we live, you look at Israel and wonder, what kind of God does Israel have? Yet God promises to vindicate his honor. Look back in Isaiah, just before Jeremiah. Isaiah chapter 48. You see a difference here in the way that a true believer and child of God prays. The people of Israel would cry out for mercy and for rain, but they think they deserve it. They have not confronted the reality of their sinfulness. Jeremiah confronts the overwhelming reality of the sin, yet cries out for God to be merciful for his name's sake. To maintain, if you will, his reputation and his honor. Isaiah does the same thing in Isaiah 48 and verse 9. For the sake of my name, I delay my wrath. My praise, I restrain it for you, in order not to cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tested you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, I will act. For how can my name be profaned and my glory I will not give to another? You see what God is saying here through Isaiah? That I'm going to act, but not because you deserve it, but for my name. To keep the honor of my name as the God who preserves and keeps the nation Israel. Over in Ezekiel, just after the book of Jeremiah, chapter 20. God talks about the rebellion of the nation Israel. Verse 8, but they rebelled against me. They were not willing to listen to me. Then I resolved to pour out my wrath on them. But verse 9, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations among whom they lived, in whose sight I made myself known to them by bringing them out of the land of Egypt. Down to verse 14, but I acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations, before whose sight I had brought them out. You see the continued point here? God had brought the nation Israel out of Egypt. Now all the nations of the earth would be looking to see, could God keep and preserve the nation that he had delivered out of Egypt? What kind of God is he? Down in verse 22. But I withdrew my hand and acted for the sake of my name, that it should not be profaned in the sight of the nations in whose sight I had brought them out. Down to verse 44. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I have dealt with you for my name's sake, not according to your evil ways, but according to your corrupt deeds, O house of Israel, declares the Lord God. God is going to act on behalf of his people for his own glory and honor. He had committed himself in covenant relationship to Israel. And he will honor that covenant and that relationship. And that continues down, I take it, till even today. that God ultimately will vindicate His honor in connection with the nation Israel when He restores that nation. And Jesus Christ ultimately will rule and reign over the nation Israel. Not because Israel deserves it, but because God has staked His reputation on it as the God who would bring salvation and deliverance and a kingdom to Israel. So their worthiness and faithfulness is not the prime issue. Their unfaithfulness brings chastening and judgment and hardship, but it cannot frustrate or short-circuit the plan of God, because God must honor His name and vindicate Himself before the people. Come back to Jeremiah 14. Verse 7, although our iniquities testify against us, O Lord, act for Your name's sake. Truly our apostasies have been many. We have sinned against You. Jeremiah speaks of sin here, using three expressions. Our apostasies, our iniquities. We have sinned against You. And he includes himself. He realizes that he is a sinner, living among sinful people. You, the hope of Israel, Thou hope of Israel, its Savior in times of distress. Several times Jeremiah uses that expression. Thou hope of Israel, the hope of Israel, centers in God their Savior, its Savior in time of distress. God is the one who brings deliverance and salvation to the nation Israel. Jeremiah acknowledges that. But there's a problem. Why are you like a stranger in the land? Or like a traveler who has pitched his tent for the night? Why are you like a man dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? You know what Jeremiah says? Now, he doesn't say God cannot save. But he says, you know, that's what it looks like, God. Like you're a disinterested visitor. Someone who is just traveling through and pitched his tent for the night. Like a mighty man who doesn't have the power to save. Look what Israel's going through. Jeremiah is overwhelmed. Why does not God intervene? Yet You are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by Your name. We are called by Your name. It's the equivalent to we belong to You. You know, Your name is on us. We are Your people, Your possession. We belong to You. In effect, He is calling God to His responsibility. That we're called by Your name, we belong to You, therefore we're Your responsibility. So you note how Jeremiah sees the picture. Even though the people are sinful and guilty before God, they are His people and He is responsible for them. And Jeremiah is right. Now that does not mean that that God is obligated to intervene and spare Israel the hardship. Not at all. But Jeremiah is right. They are called by His name. He is responsible for them. And He has determined that they must come through a time of judgment and trial and suffering for their disobedience. He goes on in verse 10 and 11 and 12. And he's going to talk about God's reasons for not delivering them. And God speaks up and tells Jeremiah why He's not intervening, even though they are His people. Thus says the Lord to this people, even so they have loved to wander. They have not kept their feet in check. Therefore the Lord does not accept them. Now He will remember their iniquity and call their sins to account. Because they are called by His name does not allow them to indulge in sin and give them the freedom for a life of license. So now He will call them to account. So the Lord said to me, do not pray for the welfare of this people. There's that awful verse again. Third time, Jeremiah has been forbidden to pray for Israel. Tells you something of the awful, deteriorated spiritual state of the nation. But God says, don't pray for them any longer. We've talked about this before. Back in chapter 7, verse 16, and in chapter 11, verse 14. God gave the same instructions to Jeremiah. Don't pray for the welfare of this people anymore. What God is saying is that I have made up my mind, I have determined judgment, and that's a settled issue. No, we're to be praying in the context of the will of God. And God's will on this occasion is to bring judgment upon the nation Israel. So Jeremiah, don't pray for the welfare of this people any longer. Another way of saying is, of God saying, I will not change my mind. There is no hope that Israel will be spared from the judgment that I have determined. Now, Jeremiah has a response. Verse 12, God concludes his comment. When they fast, I am not going to listen to their cry. When they offer burnt offering and grain offering, I am not going to accept them. Rather, I'm going to make an end of them by sword, famine, and pestilence. These three things that reoccur, I think, seven times in the book of Jeremiah. Sword, famine, and pestilence. I'm going to make an end of them. That doesn't mean there'll be no more nation Israel, obviously. But he's going to bring them to complete desolation. And by the time he's done, the southern kingdom will be carried off, a defeated nation, a destroyed kingdom. Not a kingdom any longer. Jeremiah wants to intercede again and say, God, do you understand the situation? It's not really the people's fault. You know the problem? The plague that Jeremiah experienced in his day? False prophets who claimed to be from God came and misled the people. And they consistently painted an optimistic picture. A characteristic of a false prophet is he always tells you the good. If I'm going to summarize it in a popular phrase by one of our leading false prophets, something good is going to happen to you. Now, he didn't originate that. He may have got it in the line of the prophets of Jeremiah's day. That's their message all tied up in a neat package. Something good is going to happen to you. Here's Jeremiah hammering away. You're sinners. You deserve condemnation. God is going to judge you. And here comes the false prophet on with his grin. Something good is going to happen to you. You know what? Who did the people like? Who was saying what they wanted to hear? You're a sinner worthy of condemnation and judgment? That's not what they wanted to hear. But oh boy, that sounds good. That warms my heart. Something good is going to happen to me. If it doesn't, if I don't deserve it, who does? So you know what? The people followed the false prophets. Jeremiah says, look, it's not the people's fault. These deceptive false prophets have led them astray and caused them to believe a lie. Know what he says in verse 13. But ah, Lord God, I said, look, the prophets are telling them you will not see the sword, nor will you have famine, but I will give you lasting peace in this place. Amazes me that in 2,500 years, the message of Satan is still the same, telling people don't be afraid of judgment. Don't be afraid of condemnation. God wants to do good things for you. God loves you. He wants to bring peace into your life. He doesn't want you to be unhappy. He doesn't want you to have any sorrow, any difficulty, any trial. And you don't have to worry. God only intends for good, for peace, for prosperity. Now let me review with you Jeremiah. Come back to chapter 5. This reoccurring theme of the false prophets. Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 13. You see two things. One, that they don't have the word of God. And then two, that they are saying that something good, peace, is what is going to transpire. Verse 13 of chapter 5, and the prophets are as wind, and the word is not in them, thus it will be done to them. In other words, the prophets are just like wind. They don't have any substance. They don't have any message from God. Down to verse 31 of chapter 5. Verse 30, an appalling and horrible thing has happened in the land. The prophets prophesy falsely. The priests rule on their own authority, and my people love it so. We're going to see that join together. The people are going to be responsible as the prophets. The prophets are prophesying falsely, but the people love it that way. Look over in chapter 6, verse 13. For from the least of them even to the greatest of them, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone deals falsely. And they have healed the wound of my people slightly, saying, peace, peace. But there is no peace. Look in chapter 8, verse 10. Therefore I will give their wives to others, their fields to new owners, because from the least even to the greatest, everyone is greedy for gain. From the prophet even to the priest, everyone practices deceit, and they heal the brokenness of the daughter of my people superficially by saying, all is well, all is well. But there is no peace. Over in chapter 23 of Jeremiah, there's a very extensive consideration of the false prophets and their ministry. In verse 13, Jeremiah says, moreover, among the prophets of Samaria, I saw an offensive thing. They prophesied by Baal and led my people astray. And that's the characteristic going on down to verse 16. Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying, who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination, not from the mouth of the Lord. They keep saying to those who despise me, the Lord has said you will have peace. And as for everyone who walks in the stubbornness of his own heart, they say, calamity will not come upon you. See, they want to have a message that's positive because that's what people want to hear. Yet it's not the message from God. The message from God to sinful people is you're under condemnation. And unless you believe in the Savior, you're doomed for destruction. Jump over to Ezekiel, if you will, quickly. Just after Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel 13. Ezekiel had the same thing. And again, you can read the entire 13th chapter. We don't have time for that. Verse 2, God commands Ezekiel, son of man, prophesy against the prophets of Israel who prophesy and say to those who prophesy from their own inspiration. Listen to the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, woe to the foolish prophets who are following their own spirit and have seen nothing. Down in verse 6, they see falsehood and lying divination, who are saying the Lord declares when the Lord has not sent them. Yet, note this, yet they hope for the fulfillment of their word. People always ask, do you think that these false teachers and false religious leaders are really intentionally doing that? I think they are self-deluded by their own sin, like these prophets were. They really hope what they're prophesying is really going to happen. I think it hasn't changed a bit. I think they are sincere in their sinful, deluded conduct. And they're really hoping that what they're telling people about God is really going to be true. But it hasn't changed God's mind a bit. It goes down through the whole chapter. You can take time to read that if you would on your own. Come back to Jeremiah 14. Verse 14. Then the Lord said to me, the prophets are prophesying falsehood in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and the deception of their own minds. Jeremiah, don't be taken in by this. Don't be deluded. Don't be afraid. They're saying peace, but they didn't get that message from me. They made it up themselves, and they may have talked themselves into it and really believe it. That's not the way it is. But note what God says about the prophets. Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the prophets who are prophesying in my name, although it was not I who sent them, yet they keep saying, there shall be no sword or famine in this land. By sword and famine, those prophets shall meet their end. They're going to die by the judgment they say will never come. It's like false prophets today. They're going to spend eternity in the hell that they never speak about. The prophets will be judged, no doubt about it. They are accountable before God. But note the next statement. What about the people who follow them? Verse 16. The people also to whom they are prophesying will be thrown out into the streets of Jerusalem because of the famine and the sword, and there will be no one to bury them. Neither them nor their wives nor their sons nor their daughters, for I shall pour out their own wickedness upon them. You know, the people who follow the false prophets, they also are accountable and guilty before God. You know why? What do we read in Jeremiah 5:31? The prophets prophesy falsely, and my people love to have it so. What did Paul write to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 and 4? He said that there would come a time when people wouldn't tolerate the truth, but they shall pile up for themselves teachers having itching ears. Teachers who are going to say what they want to hear. And they'll be popular. Why? Because people like those kind of teachers. They want to listen to those kind of teachers. They tickle the ears, so to speak. They make them feel good. They say what they want to say. Here, and you know what God says? They are going to be judged. So false prophets and false teachers are going to come under the condemnation and judgment of God. And every single person who follows a false teacher and false religious leader, they too are going to come under the judgment of God. That will be no excuse. We'll not be able to stand and say, well, Lord, I listened to him and I thought he was a true teacher. God tells Jeremiah, that's no excuse for the people, Jeremiah. Those prophets are lying. They're clever and they're lying. I'm going to judge them. But let me tell you, I'm going to judge the people who listen to them as well. We need to be careful. We today develop a soft heart where God is not soft. We say, well, they're not accountable. How do they know it's error? You know why they don't know it's error? Because they haven't believed in the Savior of the Bible and haven't submitted himself to his word. And there's no way to know error if you don't submit yourself to the truth. But God has no soft spot in his heart for false teachers or people who follow false teachers. And we better be careful that we don't either. Because we want to manifest the character of God and reveal his attitude in our attitudes. We have a tolerance and acceptance of all the rubbish that's being pushed over the radio and over the TV today. And we don't want to say anything about it. But those teachers and leaders are going to come under judgment, and all the people who follow them. And God has not one good word to say about them. So Jeremiah, you're right, there are false prophets. And I'm going to judge them. But let me tell you, Jeremiah, I'm going to judge all the people who follow those false prophets as well. Why do the people follow the false prophets and not Jeremiah? You know why? They liked what the false prophets were saying and they didn't like what Jeremiah was saying. For that they are accountable and will be brought into judgment by God. In verse 17, in verse 18, there's a picture drawn of Judah. And the picture is of a young woman who has suffered a shattering blow, been mortally wounded. Verse 17, and you will say this word to them, let my eyes flow down with tears night and day. Let them not cease, for the virgin daughter of my people has been crushed with a mighty blow, with a sorely infected wound. If I go out to the country, behold those slain with the sword. If I enter the city, behold diseases of famine. For both prophet and priest have gone roving about in the land they do not know. See the picture here? Let my eyes flow down with tears, night and day. Jeremiah is consumed with the tragedy of the sinfulness of Israel and its resultant destruction and condemnation. Remind you of the Apostle Paul, so burdened for the salvation of Israel. So when we talk about the wretchedness of sin and the sinfulness of those who follow false teachers and not being soft to them or tolerant of them, that does not mean that we ought not to be filled with overwhelming compassion for them, desire that they would come to a knowledge of the truth, experience the salvation that only God could provide. Overwhelmingly tragic that they are on their way to hell. We need to be careful that we never sit back and say, well, that's good, they deserve it, I'm glad. Jeremiah does not come to that. Verse 19, have you completely rejected Judah? Have you loathed Zion? Why have you stricken us so that we are beyond healing? We waited for peace, but nothing good came. For a time of healing, but behold, terror. We know our wickedness, O Lord, the iniquity of our fathers, for we have sinned against you. Again, Jeremiah does not lose sight of the worthiness that they have for judgment. They are sinful. Their fathers have been sinful. We have sinned against you. But he cries out for mercy and grace. Do not despise us for your own name's sake. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. You know it again. Jeremiah cries for mercy solely on the basis of God's character. Not that they deserve anything else but judgment. He acknowledges their sinfulness and their unworthiness. But he says, do not despise us for your own name's sake. There's nothing in us worthy, O God. But have mercy upon us for your own name's sake. For the glory of your own name and your own character, your own honor, have mercy, not because we deserve it. Do not disgrace the throne of your glory. Zion and Jerusalem in particular, with the temple pictured as the throne of the glory of God, to bring disgrace and destruction on that. But we see that God did. He brought ruin. Jeremiah did not understand how serious the sin was to necessitate such a devastating judgment. He could not conceive of that. Remember and do not annul your covenant with us. You know, God is honoring the covenant. We read portions of the covenant. Is he not honoring the covenant? What did he promise if they were disobedient? Judgment. What is he doing? He's honoring the covenant. He hasn't annulled the covenant. He's keeping the covenant. He promised them famine and drought and sword if they disobeyed. So he's keeping the covenant, even as he promised. What Jeremiah wants is the blessings to come, and that will come, but after terrible suffering. Verse 22 concludes it. Are there any among the idols of the nations who give rain? Or can the heavens grant showers? Is it not you, O Lord our God? Therefore we hope in you, for you are the one who has done all these things. You know, Jeremiah sees clearly the hand of God even in the trials and the tragedies. That there is no God who can control all these things, can do all these things. He realizes that ultimately God is the one who has brought it about. Therefore, we hope in you. The only thing we can do is cast ourselves upon your mercy and your grace. Here you see Jeremiah interceding on behalf of the nation Israel as Moses did on behalf of Israel, as Samuel did on behalf of Israel. We'll note that as we come into chapter 15 next week, because God says, even though Moses and Samuel would come to intercede in my presence on behalf of Israel, it would not change my mind, because I have determined that I must bring judgment upon this people. And ultimately the judgment is for good, to bring that nation to its knees so that ultimately he might bring salvation to a remnant that through trial and tribulation and pressure will be brought to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Tremendous chapter. A hard chapter, chapter of judgment, tragedy in the nation, a nation that's spiritually barren and parched, and now are undergoing the heavy hand of God for their disobedience, a nation that was following false teachers and false leaders. But there were those proclaiming the truth, like Jeremiah, announcing to them that there was no hope but in God, crying out to God on behalf of the nation for mercy and grace. And ultimately, even that prayer will be realized when Jesus Christ comes and establishes a kingdom for that nation that will be brought even through more trials, more perils, to bring them to the point of being a people obedient, so that God can not only bring the negative aspects of the covenant, judgment, but all the blessings that he promised for obedience as well. You know, it's a good reminder for us as God's children. God wants to bless us. He wants to meet our every need. He wants to provide for us in every way. But he demands of us as his people to be a people obedient and submissive to him. So easy to look at Israel and say, why would they do that? Here's a God who wants to do good for them, but they are rebellious and disobedient. Yet so easy for us to fall into that pattern, fall into that trap, and forego so much of the blessing that God has for those who obey him. Let's pray together. Father, we praise you this evening that you are a God of grace and mercy and love. Indeed, you've not dealt with us according to our sins, but in mercy and grace. You've provided forgiveness and redemption and cleansing. Lord, we praise you for that. Father, we want to be a people who honor you in the lives that we live. Whose lives testify that indeed God is our Savior. He is our Lord. Father, we thank you for Jeremiah, for his faithfulness, for his love for you and love for your people, his faithfulness as he upheld them in prayer. Lord, his recognition of his own unworthiness. Lord, press upon us that we too are sinners. We too are unworthy. Thank you for your grace, your love, and your forgiveness. Father, we're aware that we live in the midst of a day when we're surrounded by false teachers proclaiming falsehood to the people. Lord, pray that you give us the courage and the boldness that Jeremiah had to stand and proclaim the truth, that the Spirit of God might use the truth in grace to draw men and women to salvation in Jesus Christ. Thank you for the day we've had together, the privilege of Christian fellowship, Lord, the encouragement of the evening, the ministry of music in our lives, the encouragement of the study of the Word, Lord, the privilege to be reminded of the death of our Savior on our behalf. We look forward to the week before us. Lord, use us wherever you place us to stand as strong, clear testimonies for Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to carry the message of the gospel to many places through the days of this week. We pray that in your grace you might be pleased to draw some to salvation in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.